The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, and can be found on page 1081 of the Church Bibles. That's 1081, John chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his hand against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus said to him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Thank you.
If you knew you were soon to die, what would you want to say to your loved ones? Some words of experience, something wise or practical, something funny or sentimental. It's hard to know where to start. The vicar of the church we were at before Arborfield died of cancer in 2010. He wrote a small book about his experience of facing death. This is available this morning at the bookstall. Do speak to Phil from 10 of those. At the back of that book is written about him. During the following 15 months since the cancer diagnosis, Mark wanted to share the good news of Jesus with everyone he met. He faced his imminent death with confidence and even anticipation because of his trust in the risen Jesus. Towards the end, when his speech was restricted to the occasional word or two, he repeatedly said the words, "Soon home." What would you want your final legacy of words to be? It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. We're in John's Gospel this morning at the start of a section called the Upper Room Discourse in chapters 13 to 17. We had an introduction to the new series last week, so if you missed that, do listen to it online. It should help. But don't listen now. I mean, wait till you get home. The setting is a house in Jerusalem on the eve of the Passover feast, what we'd know as Maundy Thursday evening. And Jesus is teaching, preparing his disciples for what he knows is about to happen, preparing them for what it will mean to follow him when he's gone. These are in many ways Jesus' final words for his disciples, his final speech, the Upper Room Discourse. Discourse, a talk, lecture, or sermon at length on a subject. A farewell discourse is the chance for the teacher to explain to his disciples how the work's to be continued after his departure. Jesus knows he is soon to die. The hour has come, as we heard last week. Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The path to the cross is in focus. With that in mind, do have your Bibles open at John 13, verses 1 to 30. And there's a sermon outline with the service sheet, if that helps. We're probably going to land mostly around the first half of the chapter, but let's see where that gets us. You may know the wonderful narrative of the Exodus, God's rescue of his people from Egypt, the great plagues, Moses leading the people across the Red Sea. Before Pharaoh lets the people go, the final plague is the death of the firstborn, which is pretty horrific. But that's where things have got to after Pharaoh's refusals. The Passover feast is an annual celebration of that event, when the angel of death passed over the houses where the blood of the lamb had been spread on the doorposts. There the firstborn was saved from God's judgment on Egypt. The blood of the lamb that stood in their place in the face of death, keeping the people safe. At the start of John's Gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and calls out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We stand, verse 1, on the eve of the Passover feast, remembering the Lamb who died in the place of the people that they might be saved. Jesus, the Lamb of God, knows that the time has come. His death is imminent. John paints such a rich picture for us. And yet, with all that's about to happen, verse 21, that troubles Jesus in his very spirit, Jesus is concerned for his disciples. And Jesus uses the Passover meal, verse 1, to show the disciples the full extent of his love. We'll look at three things from this rich picture of verses 1 to 30. First on the outline, being washed by Jesus is what we need. Being washed by Jesus is what we need. If John knows how to paint a picture, Jesus knows how to tell a story. Constantly through his ministry, Jesus uses parables to teach the people. Stories that teach a deeper truth, often about God or us or God and us. The parable is never an end in itself. It's a story to point to a greater truth, like a signpost. You know, the signposts for Arborfield Church at each end of Church Lane, they're good, they're helpful, but they're not the church. Yeah, we don't stop there. We go beyond them to the thing they point to. Jesus is about to tell another parable. And here, not just with words, but also with actions, an acted parable. For a moment, in verses 1 to 11, the upper room becomes a stage. The disciples are characters in the story, and Jesus is the main actor and the narrator. There's a biography in verse 3 of our lead actor. Jesus, given all power by God and on a mission, come from God and returning to God. Person of great power, of all power. But wait, cut to the next scene. Jesus takes on the role of a servant. Jesus gets up from the meal, removes his outer clothing, pours water into a basin, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. The man of great power is taking the role of a servant, washing his disciples' feet. In fact, the lowest of the low servant. This was a task given to the most menial slave. No, it's a bit like the Queen getting down on all fours with a loo brush and giving the toilets around Buckingham Palace a good scrub. Then Jesus gets to Peter, and there's shock, indignation, consternation. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet. This is the Master, the powerful Master. More than that, Jesus is the Messiah, God's promised king, come to rescue God's people. And here Jesus is proposing to wash Peter's feet. You shall never wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Does Peter need his feet washed? Well, no. But he's missing the point of the action. The foot washing is a signpost to the cross. What's about to happen? Remember, the time has come. The cross is the means by which Peter will be truly washed clean, his sin dealt with. And unless Peter is washed clean by the blood of the Lamb hanging on the cross, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, Jesus answered. Peter can have nothing to do with Jesus unless he allows Jesus to wash his sins away. Being washed by Jesus is what we need. The cross is the only way. The cross is central. And it's a personal thing. Jesus needs to wash Peter. Yeah, there's no osmosis by association, as if being next to Jesus or even next to those Jesus has washed will make Peter clean. Jesus needs to wash Peter. And being washed by Jesus is what we each need. And it's a personal thing. Learning about Jesus, reading books or listening to sermons, coming to church and getting stuck in, being around Christians, those trusting in Jesus, even coming from a Christian family, those things won't make us clean. They don't deal with our sin, our desire to be God of our lives. A personal response is what's needed. Jesus needs to wash us specifically. We each need to do business with God one-to-one that we might be clean. We each need to come to the cross trusting in Jesus to make us clean, to deal with our sin and so rescue us from God's judgment. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's to come to the foot of the cross trusting in Jesus that he might clean us once and for all, deal with our sin, and so rescue us from God's judgment. The cross is central. Peter's response proves exactly why Jesus needs to act out the foot washing. Peter can't even get his head around Jesus washing his feet. The humility of the one to whom the Father has put all things under his power, stooping so low. Whatever is Peter going to make of events tomorrow when Jesus breathes his last, beaten and bleeding on the cross? Would Peter think it's game over? Was it all a mistake? Did Jesus' plan go wrong? Maybe he wasn't, after all, the Messiah. Far from it. Using the foot washing, Jesus is preparing his disciples to see that the Messiah, God's promised King, rescues his people through the humility and sacrifice of the cross. The humility and sacrifice of the cross. The cross is central. And once Peter starts to see he needs to be washed by Jesus, in typical Peter style, gung-ho, all or nothing, verse 9, Peter says, well, wash all of me then, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Yet Peter finds he's on the end of Jesus' correction once again. The foot washing is a signpost. So Jesus again uses this active parable to teach more of the cross. Verse 10, once we've been made clean, covered, bathed in the blood of the cross that rescues us, saves us from God's judgment, we are clean. Once we've come to Jesus, trusting in the blood of the cross to make us clean, the blood is sufficient to cover all that stands between us and God. Our desire to be God of our lives, to rescue us from his judgment, we don't need that again. It is finished. To think we need another bath when we're already clean is to deny the work that saved us in the first place. That it wasn't enough. That we need to keep doing it. Sure, after that first washing, we pick up dirt along the way, especially in our feet, to keep on with the parable. Even this morning, most of us, all of us, will have dirtied ourselves somewhere in what we've thought and said and done. Where we've wanted to be God of our lives, where our hearts haven't loved God wholeheartedly or others as ourselves. But verse 10, we don't need that all-cleansing bath again. We are clean. If we're trusting in Jesus. We just need our feet washing, which is why we continue to come to Jesus, to say sorry, to ask God's forgiveness. What does it mean to grow as a Christian? Well, it's to come to the foot of the cross daily, trusting in Jesus, that he has washed us clean once and for all, but to ask his forgiveness for all we've thought and said and done each day to get ourselves muddy. Growing as a Christian isn't about moving up a ladder or understanding more complicated things about God. Or even just putting the years in. It's about a lifetime of coming to the cross that we might understand it more. Understand more of what it means to live as someone who's been cleansed by Jesus. The cross is central. Being washed by Jesus is what we need once and for all. A full-on bath when we come to him for the first time. He washes us clean behind our ears, under our nails, the full works. Trusting in Jesus that his blood can keep us safe from God's judgment. It is finished, as Jesus will soon say. Then we must not become complacent with that. We must come back to Jesus, yet we come confident that Jesus has done all that's needed already. That the deep down, deep clean is done and can never, need never, ever be repeated. Though we come back to the cross recognizing our ongoing need to be washed. Being washed by Jesus is what we need. The cross cleanses from sin. But the cross is also the ultimate model for Christian service. Being washed by Jesus is what we need. Then following Jesus' example is what he wants. The second point on the outline, following Jesus' example is what he wants. The acted parable ends, verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Into the stunned silence, Jesus asked the question, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" We know the answer. They don't understand yet, but they will soon. Jesus has just done something outrageous. It is stunning, unnerving, an amazing display of sheer love. It breaks normal roles. Verse 14, that their Lord and teacher should wash their feet, should lower himself to such a task as foot washing. The one to whom all power has been given, who has come from God, yet as Paul writes later to the church at Philippi, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' act of humility in the foot washing, a signpost to the humility and sacrifice of the cross, it turns things on their head. Jesus didn't stand in dignity and expect to be treated with respect. He didn't exercise the power he'd been given, but submitted himself to others. Jesus gives another interpretation of this active parable. Though we cannot do the unique work of the cross, verse 14, Jesus nevertheless makes the foot washing an exemplar for his disciples to follow. Jesus' followers are marked out by the fact that they humbly follow his example and lower themselves to serve others. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Following Jesus' example is what he wants. And Jesus' example is exemplar, even washing Judas' feet. Ponder that for a moment. How should we love as Christians? Practically, and sacrificially, and towards one another. The focus of service here is towards one another. The primary application is humble service towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Following Jesus' example is what he wants. What would it mean in your setting to wash another's feet this week? We have the elderly and the sick and the lonely amongst us. We have singles struggling with singleness and married struggling in their marriages, parents struggling with children and children struggling with parents. And there's many, many ways in which our church family are supporting one another. Often unseen and unknown by the rest of us. Help with transport and travel, food and visiting. Time spent over coffee to talk, talking and sitting with. Or inviting for a meal those who are otherwise on their own, simply being family to those who have none, opening the Bible, meeting and praying with one another for encouragement. We speak so often about opportunities to serve in the church family, whether with children and young people or flowers or on Sunday morning rotas, holiday Bible club. You know, the opportunities are endless to serve one another and to serve with one another. And they really are opportunities. We don't call them opportunities to try and soften the fact that serving is costly. It is costly. Jesus shows us here that it really is costly. It takes humility and it takes sacrifice. And we don't call them opportunities as some sort of emotional pull. We call them opportunities because they really are opportunities. Serving one another, and in the life of the church family, from cleaning to coffee to praying, leading in groups, giving money as well as time and energy, and all the other opportunities there are to serve, formally and informally. These are opportunities for us to be the followers Jesus wants us to be. And they're also opportunities, verse 7, because they're the opportunity for us to be blessed by doing them. What does Jesus mean by that? What blessing does he mean in verse 17? Honestly, I don't know. But the Lord sees and the Lord knows. And there is a very real sense that in one way, any good work we do, any act of humble service, somehow has eternal significance. Somehow. And it may even have a present benefit, unknown as that is to us. I mean, the bottom line is that living in obedience to our Lord and teacher's will is good for us. It's the best way to live. Somehow, in some way, ultimately in making us more into the image of the Lord and teacher we profess to love and serve. Being washed by Jesus is what we need. Following Jesus' example is what he wants. If you're not sure if, when it's hard, living as the follower he wants us to be, we can trust Jesus knows best and is in control. The final point on the outline, and more briefly, Jesus knows best and is in control. Who's the person you most trust? Maybe a spouse or close friend or other family member. I have friends, not many. In fact, most friends I have are because people like Jane. Yeah, more than one person at college said to me, "You're Ben, aren't you? We should grab a coffee because my wife likes your wife." Yeah, it's the only way I tend to get friends. But I do have one or two who I instinctively turn to for advice and help and support. I value their wisdom and their experience. They are faithful and reliable friends. Friends who've loved me well. Friends I trust. Behind all that's going on and that will go on over the next few hours, John wants us to be clear that Jesus knows best and is in control. His followers can trust him. We can trust him. Nothing is running away from Jesus. Through the narrative, verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Verse 11, he knew who was going to betray him, which is contrasted with the disciples' lack of understanding. Verse 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing. Verse 12, rhetorical, do you understand what I've done for you? Verse 28, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Jesus knows and is in control. The supernatural work at play, verses 2 and 27. The devil's schemes, verse 2, putting the seed of betrayal in Judas' mind. Verse 28, a sense of Satan taking Judas over as Judas himself sets his heart on his chosen path. Yet in spite of the devil's best schemes, Jesus wants the disciples to be in no doubt that nothing has gone beyond Jesus. Verse 19, I am telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. The NIV heading is Jesus predicts his betrayal. Yes, a prophecy, a prophetic prediction to reinforce Jesus' identity and mission, who he is and why he's come. Trust Jesus knows best and is in control. Jesus is preparing the disciples to strengthen their faith in light of his crucifixion. And that is important, not just to uphold their own lives and trust in Jesus, but because of the unique witness they will be, they are, to the world. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. These disciples represent Jesus to the world in a uniquely authoritative way, as first-hand eyewitnesses. They become the apostles whose life and ministry and teaching has a unique authority comparable to that of Jesus' ministry. Verse 20 is stark. Accept the apostles and accept God. Reject them and reject God. The rest of the New Testament is littered with accounts of those who've both accepted and rejected the apostles and their teaching. What does it mean for us to trust Jesus knows best and is in control? Well, primarily it's to trust the apostles' teaching. Our trust in Jesus stands on the word of God, the apostles' teaching. We weren't there with Jesus like they were to hear his words from his mouth. We weren't commissioned and equipped in the same way they were to take his ministry out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We can trust them because they were. As we close now, Take the encouragement to come to Jesus to be washed clean, whether for the first time or daily confessing and trusting that his work on the cross is fully sufficient to pay the price for our sins. The cross is the only way. The cross is central. And be encouraged to follow Jesus' example of humble service to one another for God's glory and for our good. And finally, be encouraged that the apostles trusted Jesus knows best and was in control. That through the horror of that first Good Friday, the cross bore witness to God's cleansing work. And that we have a record of their witness to the Lord Jesus in the pages of this very book. A record that we can be utterly confident in. That we too might be cleaned and clean as we trust in Jesus. And blessed as we follow his example of humble service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the cross is and means. Thank you for Jesus' commitment to the cross and to the disciples in taking the time to teach them ahead of time. Thank you that they stood firm. And we pray that we might too, upon their teaching, which reveals Jesus to us in all his glory, supremely in the humble sacrifice of the cross. We pray that we would live lives daily at the foot of the cross, trusting in Jesus for his cleansing, and delighting to serve others, serve one another, humbly and sacrificially, for our good and for your glory, all our days into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.